Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins, to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20, we're told it is a psalm of David. It is a psalm, though, that is written to the king. As I've mentioned several times, we don't always know because of Hebrew grammar if it's written to the king or by the king. In this case, I like to think that it's a psalm of David by the king, written for the people to sing to future kings, or perhaps even in David to David himself, written to the choir master for incorporation into Israel's worship, as David, of all people, would have understood the value of the people's prayers on his behalf. I think it's kind of a neat thing, of the king, for the king. And so we read here in Psalm chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have tonight of reading from the Psalms, these words of David. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we examine them, as we look at them. We pray that you'd help us to understand, as we understand who our King ultimately is in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd open this psalm up to us, impact our hearts and minds, and cause us to trust our King more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. I know most of you don't really care, but the playoffs for the National Football League began this weekend. As teams compete for the right to play in the Super Bowl. Football playoffs, and really playoffs for any sport, from high school to professional, anything that really has a fan base, reveal one of the most fascinating phenomena in sports. That is that when our team wins, we're convinced that we won. And when our team loses, we're convinced that our team lost, that we lost. And we grow depressed that we lost. I mean, even right now, at this very moment, the Green Bay Packers are playing the Washington Redskins, and depending on who wins that particular game, there will be a group of people here at Westminster who feel that they lost. Should the Packers win, conversations with Shad Adams are going to become very awkward for the next couple of weeks. Should the Packers lose, then things are going to become very awkward in my own house for the next couple of weeks. Michelle and I were even watching The Amazing Race on television a few days ago, and the couple that we were cheering for, they won the race. We began to think just about the silliness of that, of, yay, we won, and yet they got $1 million, and I still haven't gotten my check in the mail. Nor will I. I don't get anything from them winning The Amazing Race. I don't really get anything from a football team winning. The winner of the Super Bowl gets a Vince Lombardi trophy. If they win, I don't get anything. In fact, if I want to participate in that, I have to actually pay them a fee for the right to watch them. I have to give them something, but I don't really get anything. I may get the satisfaction, I may get the joy of having my team win, but I really don't participate in the winnings. I don't really participate in the success. I'm just a fan. And I think that as we look at our first glance at Psalm 20, it seems like a song that would be sung by a group of fans. Not just sports fans, but people who are fans of the King of Israel. A psalm that's sung by a group of people who are happy and overjoyed that the King is successful, that are rejoicing that the King is successful, but it's a psalm that leaves us wondering if perhaps these people are celebrating a success in which they don't actually participate. Perhaps they're just fans, excited, overjoyed, maybe living through the king vicariously. Wow, we really like that king. Good for the king. He won. But not actually getting any benefits from it. And given our own political system here in the United States, it's a logical conclusion. Because really what happens to our president doesn't really seem to affect the average citizen. I mean, it can take years. It can take even decades for the policies and the political success of a president to trickle down, and sometimes that doesn't ever happen. I think there are a lot of people in America who are convinced that it doesn't really matter who the president is or what happens to him because of the distance that exists between us and Washington. But verses 6 through 8 of this psalm reveal there's something different going on here. This is not a group of people who believe that there's a distance between them and the king. It's not even just a group of people who are fans of the king. This is a group of people who are singing the psalm that really believe that what happens to the king happens to them. They believe, and I would say correctly believe, that the king's success is really their success. Not just vicariously, but in reality. That what happens to him happens to them. They get to share in the winnings. It's sung by a group of people who believe that the king's success is their success. I mean, you can just look there in verse 7. The psalm singers make a jump between verses 6 and verse 7 in talking about the salvation of God. Verse 6 says, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. But then verse 7, the logical jump from that, they say, is that we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're saying when the king is saved, it's like we're saved. They see those two as completely connected. God giving deliverance to the king is not just giving it to the king, but to all of Israel. It's even more revealing there in verse 9. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. For Israel, the answering of Israel's call for deliverance means God giving deliverance to the king. They see that the king is the one through whom their success, their victories over their enemies really goes through. The king is, in many ways, as it were, the mediator, the one through whom all of this goes. To really understand this perspective, which might be a little foreign to us because of our, again, our political system, we need to first consider the position of kingship really in Israel. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites tell Samuel, we want a king. And they say, we want a king over us so that we'll be like one of the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. And this request, if you know the story, is viewed negatively by both Samuel and God. But on the other hand, the guidelines for the king of Israel are found all the way back in the covenant with Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, long before a king ever existed. Because to some degree, even though the request showed there were problems with Israel's heart at the time, it was God's plan to give them a king. And he does give them a king. He gives them the first king, which is Saul. He's anointed as king, the man who is head and shoulders over everyone, who's going to go out and lead Israel, go before them and lead them into battle. And at first, that's exactly what Saul does. He leads Israel into battle. But later in life, especially when we come to the story of Goliath and the Philistines, we don't see Saul leading Israel in battle. Goliath comes out before the Philistines as the champion. He says, send me your champion who will come out and fight me. And the person that Goliath, I think, logically expects to come out and fight him is Saul. He's the king. He's the champion. He's the one who's going to come out and is going to fight, leading Israel and fighting Israel's battles. And yet, where's Saul? He's back in the tents, afraid. He doesn't come out at all. Instead, we see a small shepherd boy named David who comes out and takes the lead, who goes out before Israel and fights as their champion. Who fights Israel's battles. I think Goliath understood it fairly well. He said, if I lose this fight, the Philistines will go with you and serve you. But if you lose, then you have to serve us Philistines. What happened to the champion? What happened to the ruler? What happened to the king? That's what would happen to that entire people because they represented the people. And David, of course, goes out and wins. And thus, because David wins, so does Israel. And there's an interesting exchange that happens at the end of that story. It's a significant part of the story. It's often overlooked because it's in the next chapter. But in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4, we read that after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan becomes one in spirit with David and loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. He took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his royal tunic and his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan gives David the royal robe, takes off his royal robe, takes off his sword. There's only two swords in all of Israel at this time. Jonathan has one and Saul has one. He takes off his sword, he takes off his robe, he takes off his own clothes to be nice, yes, but really to show everyone around that David is the king. David is the one who's supposed to be wearing the royal robes. David is the one who is our champion, because David is the one who led us into battle. David is the one who did what they asked the king to do in 1 Samuel 8, to go out before the people, to lead them into battle, to fight their battles for them. It's as though Jonathan is saying to David, David, I know you're the next king, and I submit myself to you. You are the rightful champion of Israel. You are the rightful one to represent Israel. He's basically submitting to him. He's saying, David, you are Israel's champion. Because David won, Israel won. And in the future, Israel understands if God is with David, then God is with Israel. If God is with our champion, if God is with the one who leads us and who represents us, then God is with us. This is really the political background for Psalm 20. As the king has success, Israel will have success. As the champion has victory, Israel will have victory. What God does for the king, God does for Israel. Because the king is the one who leads us. The king is the one who represents us. The king is the one who fights for us. Which explains then to some degree why Israel prays as it does there in the first couple verses. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you, the king, on the day of trouble. Trouble is most likely a military attack. The word trouble can mean all sorts of various things, from political strife to sickness. But this psalm seems to be specifically about military engagement. Verse 7 there says, some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Chariots and horses are very useful if you're fighting a military campaign, less helpful if you're sick. So most likely he's talking about the deliverance that comes from the day of trouble, the day when the king is attacked. Because on that day, on the day of trouble, when the attack comes, if the king falls, all Israel falls with him. If the king has success and is delivered, then all Israel is delivered. It's also why Israel prays for the king on the day of trouble. If it's just a military engagement, you would almost expect this to be a psalm dedicated to the army. But Israel doesn't understand the army as the champion. They understand their king as the champion. They're praying for the king. Even though the king may be seated up on a hill somewhere watching the battle take place, they still understood the king as being the one who leads the battle, as directs the battle. The king was the champion, even if the soldiers may be the ones in the fields. That's their mindset. The king is the object of their prayer because he's their representative. He's their leader. And the second half of the verse continues that same idea. The name of the God of Jacob protect you. The word protect literally means to set on high, almost like you're so high and exalted that the enemy can't even reach you. That's what Israel is praying for their king, that no enemy can attack them. Because if no one can attack the king, then no one can attack Israel. If the king is protected, then Israel knows that their future is protected. Also on then into verse 2, the psalm reads, may he, the Lord, send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. From the sanctuary of God, from his mountain, Mount Zion on high, may God give the king help and support. It's interesting, though, that the literal wording of this verse is even more powerful, because the verse actually states not send you help or send you support. It actually says send your help. Send your support. It's as though the Israelites are saying, your help, the king's help, is from the sanctuary and from Mount Zion. It's not, may the Lord send you help in addition to the help that you already have. It's rather, all of your help comes from God. And so we're praying that God would actually send you all of the help that you rely upon. Your help, your support, comes only from Mount Zion. Comes only from the Lord's sanctuary. It's from him. This verse is really acknowledging what David himself acknowledges in Psalm 21, which we looked at last time, that the source of the king's help is God Almighty. This is even more significant as it relates to Israel's idea of the king as the champion, because Israel is not claiming the king as their champion simply because he's stronger and mightier than everyone. This isn't like Goliath that stood so far over everyone that they've said, well, here's the champion, he's taller than everyone. They kind of went down that road with Saul and it didn't work out so well. No, this is them saying the king is the king because of the covenant that God made with the line of David. And we believe that as part of the line of David, God is going to help the king. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 in this covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7 with this covenant with David. God tells David, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I will cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. God's telling David here, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to help you, and I'm going to support you. So when we come here to Psalm 20, it's almost like the people are saying there in verse 2, God, fulfill your covenant to David. Fulfill your promises. You said that all of his help came from you, so actually be his help. Give him the help that he needs. King, look to God for your help. And then, because the king is the champion of Israel, those blessings of the covenant promises that God made to the line of David actually go to Israel as well, almost as though they trickle down to them, which means that the king is not just the champion, it's almost as though the king is the conduit of the blessings of God, that they go, the blessings of God upon Israel go through the king. It's actually mentioned in that covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, because God goes on to say to David, and I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. He's basically saying, you, David, are going to be the object of my blessing. And because you represent the people of Israel as their champion going out before them, I am going to bless the nation of Israel through you. You, David, the line of kings, will be the conduit of my blessing upon the people. As the king, as the champion, blessed according to that covenant, the covenant promises, even going back to Abraham, of the covenant promises of I will make you a great nation and be a blessing to all people, those would be fulfilled through the line of David. Psalm 72 actually unpacks this even further. But in our study of Psalm 20 tonight, it's important to note that the success of the king militarily is not just viewed as good for Israel simply because the king is their champion, but because Israel understands that the king's success militarily is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. That they can look at the military success of their king and say, we know that God is with our king. We know that he is fulfilling the covenant blessings that he made with the line of David upon our king. And if he's blessing our king, he's blessing us. Long time ago, my grandfather worked for Xerox, the copier people. In a rather shady deal at some point in time, he was forced to retire early because Xerox determined that his pension was too large and they didn't really want to pay it. So they forced him into retirement. He didn't really care. He got a job almost immediately with Xerox's competition, Raytheon. What my grandfather didn't know, though, was that he was not the only person that was forced into early retirement. There was a large chunk of their workforce that they forced into early retirement. A large group of people who was irritated enough that they went and hired a lawyer and filed a class action lawsuit, a suit in which it was determined that Xerox had actually acted illegally. And so even though my grandfather never stepped foot in a courtroom, because his representative, a lawyer, went into the courtroom for him and argued against Xerox, for the rest of his life, my grandfather and then his widow received a very tidy sum every month from Xerox. And I'm sure at some point they regretted just not simply paying the pension. But it worked out very well for him, and yet he never once went to court. He never once participated in that, and yet because his representative went, he was blessed because of it. I think that's just a picture of what the psalm is saying. Israel is blessed when their champion is blessed. When their representative, the king, is blessed by God, Israel is blessed. It's part of why verses 3 and 4 there continue with this theme of burnt offerings and burnt sacrifices up to God. If the context of this psalm is on military victory, it almost seems a little odd to suddenly talk about burnt offerings. It's not really one of the themes that we'd expect to see here. If we're thinking of the king as a military champion, it seems odd to suddenly be talking about his habits of worship. And yet, if we understand that this is a focus on the spiritual, because they understand that the military success of the king relies upon his covenant relationship with God, you can see then why they would want to make sure that he's in a good place with God, that his sacrifices are accepted. They're basically hoping and praying here for a healthy covenant between God and the king. God, accept his sacrifices, accept his burnt offerings, give him his heart's desire, fulfill his plans, pour out your blessings upon him through the covenant, because then we know that we ourselves will be blessed. If you remember back in 2 Samuel 7, as God is explaining to David the terms of his covenant, he mentions discipline. He tells him that I'm going to discipline any of your sons that do not look in faith to me. And that happened very often, but where does that discipline usually fall? It usually falls on the people. We read, especially even with Solomon as he worshipped other gods, that one nation or another would come and invade the land, and then it gives a list of all the towns that were destroyed and the people that were carried off into captivity. When the king turned his back on God, the people suffered. The people lost militarily. We know of only a couple kings who actually died in battle. And yet we know of hundreds of thousands of soldiers in Israel that died in battle because their king turned his back on God. There was a direct connection between the spiritual and the physical in Israel's world, between what happened militarily and what happened in the relationship between God and the king. If God does not accept the king's sacrifices and his cries for help, then the army is in big trouble. And the whole nation is in big trouble. If God rejects the sacrifices of the king, Israel is going to suffer. That conduit of blessing becomes instead a conduit of cursing, as God disciplines the king, but he does it upon the people. The people will suffer because of it. Not just because they followed the king into wickedness, but because when he's not blessed, Israel's not going to be blessed. And so verses 4 and 5 are really prayed in that same thought, that God would cause the king to prosper, granting him his desires, giving him his heart, that is his heart's desire, saving him, answering all his petitions. As the king plans, as the king prays, the people pray that God would answer according to the promises with David, praying that the king is in a place of God's blessing so that the people will be blessed. It's basically what verse 6 says when it says, Now I know that the Lord basically meant what he said to David. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed and will answer him with the saving might of his right hand. When the king is saved, when the king has victory, as some of these translations translate it, then the people have victory and are saved. When the king is saved, Israel is saved. That's why they say there in verse 7, we don't trust in chariots or horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust that when the name of the Lord our God is with our king and is blessing our king and giving our king military success, we don't need to trust in chariots or horses, because then God helps our king. And when God helps our king, God helps us. The Lord is ultimately the one that Israel is trusting in here. The one who in verses 1 and 2 is the source of the king's help. Verses 3 through 5 is the source of the king's blessing. The Lord is the one that does all of it. The king is simply the conduit. That's why they can say in verse 8 that in confidence they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright because we believe that God is with our king. They have confidence in God to bless their king and thus to bless them. And nowhere is that more clear than there in verse 9, which I've already mentioned. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. The he in most translations is understood to be the Lord. May the Lord answer us when we call. Save the king. Answer us when we call. Save the king, because by saving the king, you're saving us. You're delivering us. The blessings of God, the salvation of God, as far as Israel is concerned, go through the king. There are some translations, though, like the King James Version, that state that the king will answer when we call. And as I look at the context of this psalm, I think that translation is a little off, because the perspective of this psalm has not been about the king, has been more about God, what God will do through the king, that ultimately it is God who is the help. Ultimately, it is God who saves. To some degree, I think that the authors of the King James Version might have been a little biased, as they are writing for King James at the time. It's interesting, though, that the British Empire continues this thought even to this day. Since the year 937, whenever a king or a queen ascends the throne of England, they say, O Lord, save the king. O God, save the queen. I think it's even part of their national anthem, save the king. This idea of God saving England by saving the king is, to some degree, true politically, even militarily, as the king and queen of England often led the people into battle. But this text can't really be applied to any king outside the line of David because there are no promised covenant blessings guaranteed to be poured out on the people of Britain as long as the king or queen sits on the throne of the British monarchy. An earthly ruler may still be a champion, may still lead the people into battle. The ruler's prosperity is still the people's prosperity, but no king except a king of the line of David who has this covenant blessing promised to him can be said to be the conduit of God's blessing. Which for us is certainly good news, because there is indeed a king of the line of David seated on the throne. There is still and evermore shall be an anointed one, the Messiah, the one with whom God is pleased, the one whom God has rewarded and blessed, the one in whom you and I are eternally blessed, seated on the throne. That king is, of course, Jesus Christ. In Christ, Paul likes to say, we receive the blessings of God's covenant. In fact, without Christ, we can't have the blessings of God, only the curse. And God has indeed done all that is prayed for here for us in Psalm 20 in Christ, delivering Christ from the grave, giving Christ triumph over his enemies, saving Christ from death by the power of the resurrection, and has exalted Christ over all, and at the end of time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. And in that King, we are indeed blessed, eternally blessed. Christ is our champion. Christ did what we could not, going to the cross, defeating sin and death for us. And Christ is also the conduit of God's blessing upon us. As Paul prayed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Perhaps the only difference between Christ and this king here in Psalm 20 is that Christ is not just a human king, he's also God. Israel saw the king as just the king. They looked beyond the king to God as the source of the blessing. And we, however, understand that in God the Son, we receive the blessings of God the Father. That this king is God. We understand that as such, our king is not just somebody that we look through, but our King Jesus Christ is also someone to be worshipped and is also the source of the blessings of our salvation. We don't just have a king through whom God saves us. We have a king who saves us. This king in Psalm 20 is not really the object of faith, even as they understand him as the mediator of the covenant. But our king today is one in whom we are called to have faith and to trust, even as we ultimately, through the plan of God, give all the glory through the Son to the Father. We still understand that our King, Jesus Christ, is God. The question that remains, though, as to understanding who this Christ is as the divine King, as the divine champion, as the divine source and conduit of the blessings of God, as we're blessed in him and by him, the question is, though, are we fans of Christ or are we in fellowship with Christ? We began by talking about how many people approach the King and approach even anything in this life as fans. They're excited that something takes place, but they don't really understand themselves as having a part of it. I think it's possible for us, even as we look at this psalm, and even as we think of all the things that Christ has done for us, to simply be fans of Jesus, to be glad that God exalted him, to be glad that God raised him, to know the Bible story, to be overjoyed at the Bible story that Christ died and rose again, and yet simply to remain a fan, and to not actually participate in the blessings of God. This psalm is calling us beyond being fans of Jesus to really be in fellowship with Jesus, to have faith with Jesus, to be able to say we are in Christ, and by faith to believe that his success is really my success, that his glory is my glory, his perfection is my perfection, his death is my death, his resurrection is my resurrection. To really view him as the author and perfecter of our faith. So that we're not just cheering on the sidelines thinking good for him, but instead we're believing ourselves to be in him and believing that we receive all the blessings and the benefits of the King. Israel's faith in the way the kingship worked in Israel is pretty clear here in Psalm 20. They believe, they have faith that as he is blessed, they are blessed. As he is saved, and they are saved. How much more then are we challenged to believe ourselves in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, blessed because he is blessed, understanding that all we have, all of our help, all of our salvation is found in Christ alone. To believe that only he is our champion, only in he and him blessings of God. And so we're called here by David not just to be fans, but to be in fellowship, truly having faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your champion, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you that he has done what we cannot and that in him we are blessed. Pray that you would give us the faith to truly be found in him. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have studied Psalm 20 together tonight, and so now we will close out our worship by singing the words of Psalm 20 back to God. So turn there with me, if you would, to the back of your bulletin to our Psalm of Response. And the tune to which we sing it, I think, will be familiar to you. It's the same tune as "And Can It Be That I Should Gain." Let's stand together as we close out singing Psalm 20.
The Lord reply in your distress. May Jacob's God defend you then. And from his place of holiness, most strength and help from Zion send. May he accept your sacrifice and all your offerings bear in mind. May he grant all your heart's delights, fulfilling all you have designed. In your salvation we'll rejoice, in our God's name our banners raise. And always hear your voice, grant all you ask through all your days. I now know that the Lord defends and saves his own anointed king. May holy hand he answer sends, his right hand saving power bring. A trust in chariots some proclaim, and some in horses take their pride. But we will boast and praise this name, the Lord our God, and none beside. While we are raised and upright stand, our foes are made to bow and fall. Oh, save the King, Lord, by your hand, and answer us the day we call.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.